I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to the epistle, 1 John. That's sort of towards the end of the section of Paul's letters. He hit Hebrews because they didn't quite know who wrote that. Move on through Peter 1 and Peter 2 and then First Epistle of John. I think one of the things to do when I complete a book is to try to figure out what the Lord would have me take us to next. And I had some different thoughts and ideas, but I thought, having just gone through the historical record of the gospel through John's eyes, it would be good to go through his epistles where he really unpacks what happened in the historical narrative and brings great insight to the church as we apply these truths. Some have said that the first epistle of John is more or less a theological treatise. Seems more like that's a letter, yet there's some personal words that are conveyed as he speaks to his listeners. And I hope he speaks to your heart as we study this book. Let me pray, and then I'm going to go through a little bit of an introduction to the book, and then we're going to look at the first chapter. The first chapter is fairly short, but it's very rich, and so we'll do that. But let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you as we begin to study our way through yet another one of your marvelous books in your holy word. And this is what these Bibles are, your holy word, your revelation to mankind. So we handle it with reverence. We handle it with fear, Lord, reverently, that we understand that we are opening not just a common book, but your revelation to mankind. We pray that you would enable us to understand your word, to apply the truths to our lives. We pray, Lord, that you protect us from the tendency to twist scripture, that it might suit our flesh, but rather, Lord, that you would just lay it out straight and true, that we might align ourselves with your perfect word. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Well, by way of introduction, I guess you're supposed to do the author and the date, and the author is John, obviously. Same John who we just got done studying the Gospel according to John. The date of the letter is 90 to 100 A.D., so this is much later along in the early church. John, probably the last of the apostles, left alive, and here we see later in his life, he writes three letters, the first of which we're going to study today, the first epistle of John. There's four purposes to the book of 1 John. It's nice that we don't have to guess what they are, because John tells us quite plainly what they are. Fellowship, joy, purity, and assurance. And those themes are going to come up over and over again. Fellowship, joy, purity, and assurance. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. We're going to study that in a minute. 1 John 1:4, he says, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So we have joy. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. So we have the theme of purity. And then assurance, 1 John 5:13 says, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So we have assurance, those four: fellowship, joy, purity, and assurance. We're going to look at a couple of those this morning. I want to begin where we should, at chapter 1, verse 1. I'm just going to take us through two verses to begin. Of 1 John, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Let's just start with that. I entitled that first point there, The Word of Life. John, in just two verses, conveys to us two aspects of the one person, Jesus Christ. The deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. The deity of Christ, he says, really his eternal existence. He says, that which was from the beginning. And also his eternal sonship. He says, that eternal life which was with the Father. Here he clears up any kind of misnomer, misunderstanding, untruth, that somehow Jesus himself was the first and primost creation of the Father. Jesus was not created. He is eternal, according to 1 John. Eternal existence, his eternal sonship, eternally the Son of the Father. The old creed reads something along the lines of Jesus Christ, eternally begotten, not made. Eternally in a relationship in that Trinity of the Godhead where he was the Son, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So he conveys the deity of Christ, but he also conveys to us the humanity of Christ. He's fully God, yet fully man. And that's conveyed within these first two verses as well. He says, we heard him, you know, with the ears. We saw him with our eyes. We handled him with our hands. We saw some of that in the Gospel of John, didn't we? See that there, that they heard what he had to say. They saw him do what he did. They handled him. Remember, Jesus came back after the resurrection and said, I'm no ghost. You got something to eat? Come and handle me. He wanted them to understand that, yes, he died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, but he rose again victoriously from the grave, and they came and they handled him, even handled the one who he calls the Word of Life. John tells us elsewhere in verse 2 in this book, he says, the life appeared, is the way I think the New International Version puts that. That which we had from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, verse 2, the life was manifested. That life appeared. He forever existed in the Godhead. There was never a time when he was eternally the Son of God, but there was a day where he appeared. There was a time when he was born of the Virgin Mary, and that life which always was came and manifested itself. The life appeared. One of the early teachings of the church that was probably commonly recited in the church is found in 1 Timothy 3:16, where the words are this: God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then lifted up in glory. Jesus, who always was, the eternal Son of God, who came and was manifested to us, light came into this dark world, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the eternal God, Jesus, who became man. Conveyed within these two verses. And what I really wanted to convey to you wasn't so much that, as much as this idea that he calls Jesus the Word of Life. He says, the Word of Life. Concerning the Word of Life, the life was manifested. He doesn't say his life. He says the life, the Word of Life. He's speaking there of Jesus and his person, his works, and his message, which was manifested to us, the Word of Life. This is a concept that is tucked away so frequently in the Gospel of John that you'd almost have to be blind not to see it, that Jesus came to bring life. We are dead on arrival. The Bible is clear about that. We are born spiritually dead. We are all dead in Adam. We're born spiritually dead. We have bodies, but we are zombies of sorts. We are dead spiritually until the Son of God speaks to us and says, arise through the gospel call, and he quickens us. He brings us back to spiritual life. Otherwise, we are spiritually dead. He's the Word of Life. I'm going to read you several verses. I'm not going to tell you exactly the reference because I want you to see just from the Gospel of John how often this truth is conveyed by Jesus or by the gospel writer. But this is all coming from John. John's Gospel. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up the last day. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus himself is the word of life. He is the Logos. He presents Jesus as the Logos, the Word, who was with God, who was God, but that Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And Jesus, through his perfect works, through his atoning death on the cross of Calvary, he overcame death and hell and brought us life. It's ours when we embrace Jesus by faith. He's the Word of life. 1 Corinthians 15:45, the Apostle Paul, summing up basically what I just conveyed to you, he says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He gives us life when he pours out his spirit into our hearts. When we receive him by faith, we are brought from death to life. It's no wonder that before we come to Christ, the Bible is an odd thing to us. I remember as a child, without the teacher, the Holy Spirit, I couldn't understand. I would pull it off my bookshelf, and it was there in our living room, and I would flip it open and read a few pages and not understand it. I just found there an angry God in the Old Testament that was pointing his finger at me, and I thought, boy, God's an angry God. And he was angry with me because I was still in my sins. I was still in rebellion against the living God. It wasn't until I came to the blood of Christ, till I came to the salvation that's only found in Christ, that my eyes had the scales fall away, the Spirit indwelt me when I reached out and received Christ by faith, and suddenly I had the teacher, the Holy Spirit, and I could understand the truths of Christ. So he's the Word of life. Secondly, joyous fellowship. Beginning in verse 3 and reading just to verse 4. John continues and says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So before I get into that joyous fellowship, I want to talk for a minute about the proclamation that John speaks of. He says, that which we have seen and we heard. Earlier he said that our hands have handled concerning the word of life, concerning Jesus Christ. John and the apostles and the early disciples were eyewitnesses of the person and work of Christ. Christianity is not a mystery religion. Now there's mysterious things. I speak of our union with Christ as a mystery of sorts. I mean, I understand it to a certain extent, but it's sort of a mystic in the sense that I know I'm united to Christ, I know I'm united to you by the Spirit, but I can't fully fathom that. It's a great truth. So there's nothing wrong with using those words, but it is no mystery religion. We don't say, well, none of it makes any sense, there's no historical root to any of this, but if you just reach out and say the magic prayer, your life will be enhanced and you'll come to the kingdom. We don't do that. We say, no, Jesus, one particular day in history, went to a cross and died at a particular time. And when he died, even though we might not have seen it if we were standing there, what was going on was he was atoning for the sins of the world that the Lord was pouring out His wrath, the Father was pouring out His wrath on His own dearly beloved Son, that anyone who would come to Him by faith would have their sins atoned for. That happened at a particular place, outside the center city of Jerusalem, outside the gate, at Golgotha, on a particular day, at a particular time in history. And it was done openly. People saw this. People saw Jesus ministering. People were ministered unto by Jesus. People saw Him going to that cross. There was many witnesses. And there were many witnesses to His resurrection. There was many witnesses to His ascension. These things are rooted in history. These are historical truth claims that the church carries to people. We don't just simply say, well, this is working for me. Hopefully it'll work for you. No, we say, no, God has judged sin in His Son. And if you don't come to the Son, then God will judge sin in you on the day of His wrath. But flee to the Son. For in one particular day in history, the Father, in mercy, poured out His wrath upon His own dear Son. These are eyewitness accounts. In Acts 1:21, when they were choosing to find the replacement for the son of perdition, Judas, and it says, as they were thinking through these things, they said in 1:21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that He was taken up from us. That's when Jesus entered His public ministry at the baptism of John, all the way till His ascension. Somebody who was an eyewitness of all those events, he says, one of these must become a witness with us of His resurrection. These men were eyewitnesses of the historical truth that Jesus lived perfection, died an atoning death, overcame the grave, was resurrected, and ascended. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 18, when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, and believe it or not, the name of Jesus was outlawed. You'll see that in the text. They forbid them to ever again mention or minister in the name of Jesus Christ. And we see in verse 18, it says, and they called them, that's the Sanhedrin, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Listen. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They were eyewitnesses, and Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. And they were eyewitnesses to the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus our Lord. And that's conveyed in the epistle of John. John saying, I'm giving you the very thing, the message that Jesus gave to me, but I'm an eyewitness of the truth of what His message is. So fellowship. Fellowship. He says, I write these things. He says, that which I've seen, I've heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now who's the us? John's continually saying we and us and we. He's speaking of the apostolic family, the apostles. He says, I want you to come into the inner fold. And Jesus began with a few disciples, and He commissioned them as His apostles. They were to carry doctrine to the church and to protect the doctrine, but it wasn't a closed circle. They're inviting people, you also come into this close fellowship. John, the one who leaned upon the breast of Jesus, John, the beloved disciple who had that intimate relationship with Jesus, says, this isn't for me just to have all to myself. I'm writing you because I want you also to have that wonderful fellowship that we have, that the apostles have and enjoy with Jesus. We're calling you into that wonderful fellowship. It will be the church. It's us going out with the gospel proclamation and saying, we also want you to come into the church fellowship that you might enjoy the wonderful intimacy that we have with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what He's saying here. And these things we write to you, why? Because that's going to bring great joy. We want your joy to be full. I mean, there's a pleasure for a season in sin, the Bible says, but the end of which is destruction. But there is joy unspeakable for those that have come and tasted and seen that the Lord is good, who've entered into fellowship by the blood of Christ. And this is an incredible truth, church, that we have a bond with one another through the Spirit who unifies us, the Spirit of the Godhead. But we also have this incredible fellowship with the Lord of the universe, the ever-existing one, the Word of Life. And we have intimacy and fellowship which brings great joy to our souls. And John doesn't want to just keep that to himself, and we shouldn't want to keep that to ourselves either. So he says that you have fellowship with us, that's the apostles, the apostolic teaching, the church, and truly, he says quickly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, a joy unspeakable. I wanted to read you a little excerpt, if you promise not to drift off on me. Sometimes I read these and look back up and everybody's sleeping. So please, just a short excerpt. This is from John Bunyan's book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Interesting. I was going to title my own life story that very same thing. I'll have to think of another title for my memoirs. But Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and John Bunyan speaking of himself. He's the one who wrote that great book, Pilgrim's Progress. Just a great writer if you ever get a chance. You could do internet search on his name and pull up books. But this is a story where John Bunyan is telling us through his writings how the Lord brought him to faith. And it's interesting the way that he was brought to faith. He was a tinker, and he just by providence he happened to be called to a particular town, and as he was in that town, there was women that would just gather in their doorways, and they were just talking, and he started to get kind of, what are they talking about? And they were talking about the Lord Jesus. So listen to this. He says, "But upon a day the good providence of God did cast me to Bedford to work on my calling, and in one of the streets of that town I came where there were three or four women sitting at a door in the sun, and talking about the things of God. And being now willing to hear them discourse, I drew near to hear what they said. But I understood not, for they were far above, out of my reach, for their talk was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts, also how they were convinced of their own miserable state by nature. They talked how God had visited their souls with His love in the Lord Jesus, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, and supported against the temptations of the devil. Moreover, they reasoned of the suggestions and temptations of Satan in particular, and told each other by which they had been afflicted and how they were borne up under his assaults. And methought they spake as if joy did make them speak. They spake with such pleasantness of Scripture language and with such appearance of grace in all they said that they were to me as if they had found a new world. I was greatly affected with their words. Therefore, I should often make it my business to come again and again into the company of these poor people, for I could not stay away." Isn't that wild how God works? He was witnessing their fellowship. They were getting together, just a couple women, you know, we would say having our coffee on the front porch, and the conversation turns to the Lord. And all of a sudden, it's not just, how you doing? I'm doing okay. Now they're talking about Jesus. And when we get together with other believers, and that happens on our deck, when Karen and I start talking about Jesus, we get all carried away, and we're all excited, we're talking about doctrine, and who He is, and what wretches we are, and what a great love He has, that He came and He saved us in spite of ourselves, and what a joy it is to serve Him. And these women are having that kind of a conversation, never knowing that just around the corner is some tinker who's listening in. And I think it's interesting that he says there was a joy that attended it. There was a pleasantness to the conversation. And I didn't quite understand it. He understood that they were using Scripture language. He says, I didn't understand it. They were obviously using Scripture language and they were thrilled, but I didn't quite get it yet. And later on he got it. There's a movement in the church, especially in America, to dummy down the Bible. And, we've got to get rid of some of these big words. You know, if you want to win people to Jesus, get rid of that word propitiation and sanctification and justification and omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence. They don't understand that stuff. Well, it's a heavenly language. He says it was as if they were raptured into another world. There was a time when I was an outsider to all of that as well, and I came to the Lord Jesus, and somebody began to disciple me and say, this is the language of heaven. These are the words that describe what God has done to you to save you. And we enter into school, if you will, under some church discipling program, or maybe the pastor, and we begin to learn these things, but Bunyan says that he couldn't stay away. He could not stay away. That's what John, our writer here, is talking about. This wonderful fellowship. It's ours. It's truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy might be full. I want you to come to that fellowship. Now the message. Verses 5 through 10. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you. Before I read on, understand that this is God's message. He's the eternal Word of life. This message is rooted in the person of God Himself, God's own will, His own declared will. And so it's not John's message. It doesn't originate with John. It doesn't originate with the early church. It doesn't originate with man. It doesn't originate on earth. It comes to us from heaven. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. The book of 1 John, we'll go through, and we'll see as we move through this, a series of tests for us to really hold up the light of God's Scripture, look at our own profession of faith to see if we actually have the possession of faith. And this is one of the first tests that we come to. He says, this is the message that given to John, and what is that message? Well, it begins with the message is that God is light. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. He's pure light. Christomaker, he's a commentary. I'm pulling this right out of his commentary because I thought he did such a good job with this. But listen to what he says about this concept, this truth that God is light. He says, God is light. God is not a light among other lights. He is not a light bearer. God does not have light as one of His characteristics, but He is light. And although He created light, He Himself is uncreated light. Moreover, the light of God is visible in Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world. God is altogether holy, altogether pure. He's light. We are so unlike God that it is very hard for us in our human thinking to even envision a God that is so holy that He is pure light. But that's who God is. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of John that Jesus, who is the light of the world, came, but men would not come to Him because they loved the darkness, because their deeds were dark. If they came to the light, their dark deeds, their sins would be exposed, so they hid from the Lord. They ran from the Lord. Peter, I shared with you, when the Lord manifests Himself by His very presence in Peter's boat, tells him to drop the nets, and he pulls all the fish in. He says, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. You're obviously a holy man, a holy God perhaps, but I'm a sinful man. And he wants space between him and this Holy One. God is light. God has done a work on our souls. If we have come to God, His light will have had some effect upon our dark souls. And that's what he's conveying here in this test. If we are in fellowship with God, it will be evidenced by holy living. He puts that as walking in the light. Are we perfect? No. Are we still sinners? Yes. Do I get to the end of my day almost daily and say, Lord, I blew it today, and confess my sin to the living God? I do. But where there is no light, there is no purity. There is no desire to chase after the things of God. There's no hatred of your own inner sin. There is no influence of the light of the living God. And you are not in fellowship with God. You fooled yourself into thinking you've come to Christ because you might have had the profession of faith, but you don't have the possession of faith. K. Calvin put this like this. He says, our union with God is made evident by the effect. That is, when His purity shines forth in us, and doubtless such is the fact, wherever God comes, all things are so subdued, imbued, thank you, meaning that the word means overflowing with. All right, so let me start over. Our union with God, I'm going to change it to overflowing with. Our union with God is made evident by the effect, that is, when His purity shines forth in us, and doubtless such is the fact, wherever God comes, all things are so overflowing with His holiness that He washes away all filth and darkness. It is hence evident that no one leads a holy life except he be united to God. There is no living a holy life if we are not united, that mystical union we have with the Father, that fellowship we have with each other that are Christians, with the apostolic teaching, that but we have fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. It will have, by necessity, a purifying effect upon us. It's like if I spill the bleach on the carpet, that bleach is going to, by necessity, have an effect on the dark color of my carpet. It's going to be brighter than it was. It won't be as light as God's light, obviously, but it, by nature, will have an effect upon that carpet. And so it is with our souls. And John warns us. He says, if we say, verse 6, that we have fellowship with Him, Him who is light, right? And yet we walk in darkness, we lie, we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. He's not saying if we will clean up our lives, then Jesus will atone for us with His blood. What He's saying is, if you've been united to God, who is the Holy One, who is light, who's the Word of life, it will by nature have a necessity of an effect upon your soul, and it will begin to do an inward cleansing. It's not the outward righteousness, it's your heart. You'll begin to have a new heart, you're a new creature. The things of God are glorious. You hate when you see sin welling up in your heart. You confess it to the Lord quickly. And that's where he goes with this. He says, one, we need to admit our true condition. That's verses 8 and 9. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're self-deceived. We think we've reached perfection. Somehow or another thinking, well, yeah, I used to sin, but I'm pure now. I'm absolutely perfect. That's not true. If we say that we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. The truth's not in us. He says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar because his word holds up against us and says, you have broken my law. You are by nature sinners. We're impure in his sight. That's what we must confess to the living God. The law of his perfect will held up to us, which is just in words, his own character, and we see our condition that we are not pure light like he is pure light, but we are darkness. We see that we have sinned, that we are sinners, we have a sin condition, yet we ask for his saving grace. He pours into us his spirit, begins to do an inner work, so we begin to walk in the light as he's in the light, but we know as we walk in this life, we sin. So he gives us verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are walking in fellowship with each other as a church, if we are walking in fellowship with God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, that light will by nature come to us and expose our sin. We as Christians should be the ones to say, look, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've sinned. And I'll tell you what, when I got in God's presence again this evening after my work, looking at His holy word, I saw right off the bat five things I blew today. They're not just me making mistakes. I sinned against the authority of a holy God, and I must confess these. And when we confess to the Lord our sins as Christians, we confess to the Lord our sins, we are in the cycle of repentance. The Bible says, you know, what do we do? Well, we must repent of our sins and embrace the Savior. That means we turn our back on sin. We want to do away with the sin life that we once lived in. And we want to come to grace. We want to come to God through Christ. So we say no to sin and yes to God. We make a 180 turn and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But even after we have done that, we get our feet dirty in this life. We sin. And as we're in the presence of the Holy God, He shines the light of His Word upon us. And we must go through the cycle of repentance. We repented when we came to Christ, but that's an ongoing thing. We come before the Lord often. We keep short order with the Lord. We come to Him and say, Lord, I've sinned. And we call it what it is. Lord, I've had lustful thoughts, and you say lustful thoughts are adultery. And I confess that before you. Forgive me. Help me to put that off. So we confess our sins. we have contrition. We know we've offended a holy God. And then compliance. We seek to put that sin out of our life. And when does that end? I don't know. I used to get in a prayer group with these older guys. And you know, I got to be careful. I won't say how old they were because I called them older. But a group of older men, and I used to pray with them. And I was a young Christian. And I was always amazed at these men that I thought were so godly. But they lived in the light of the glory of God. And that light shone on their souls. And when I would pray with them, as much as I did look up to them, and they were discipling me and being a fledgling Christian, they would confess their sins and say, Larry, this is a men's group. We're men, and we're going to pray, and we're going to confess our sins before the living God. We're going to pray for each other. And they would lift it out and list it out, as horrific as that thought was that they had, and say, Lord, I don't want to have those thoughts. I don't want to have those actions. Forgive me. Let the blood of Christ just cover that and help me to move on to greater perfection as I put that sin behind me. And they taught me that a Christian hasn't reached perfection. We need to come to the Lord, have His light shine on our hearts, confess our sins, contrition. Lord, I've sinned against You and You alone. Confession. Name it what it is. Not, I made a mistake, the Lord did today. Boy, I was really mad. I really kind of got angry there. I got ruffled. No, you didn't. You sinned against the authority of the living God who told you to love your wife. And that was not a loving thing. You've sinned against not only your wife, primarily you've sinned against Me who told you to love your wife. And you confess it for what it is, Lord. And I'll tell you what, when you do that, when you are before the Lord with contrition, you really mean it, and you come before the Lord and you confess it and name it for what it is, as stinky as that sin is, and you say it exactly what it is according to God's judgment of it, I tell you, a lot of times tears will come and the Lord will put His arms around you and say, it's enough. It's over with. It's gone. It's confessed. It's been purged. It's over with. Now walk in holiness. Walk in light as I'm in the light. That's the Christian walk. Well, let me end with this verse from a song that I think is encouraging. Sins against a holy God, sins against His righteous laws, sins against His love, His blood, sins against His name and cause, sins immense as in the sea, from them all He cleanses me. And there's forgiveness with the Lord. Praise be His name. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this great epistle, 1 John. For Lord, the message doesn't come to us from John, it's through John, but it's from You. It's Your message. We pray, Lord, that You would do a purifying work on our souls as we submit ourselves to the authority of Your Scripture. Lord, I'm sure as we go through this journey of this book, You'll bring to mind areas in our lives that we need to turn from, areas in our lives where we need to confess, be contrite in Your presence, and have You just flood our souls with forgiveness and light. Lord, we thank You that we have Jesus who atoned for our sins. For without that, Lord, we would be doomed. But because of Jesus, we have life. And not just life here and now, but life eternal. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're going to have a song of invitation, number 58. Paul's going to come and lead us. And I'll open it up as the Spirit leads. If you have anything you'd want me to pray with you about, salvation or baptism, church membership, just an issue, maybe a sin that is just causing you to struggle. Just humble yourself and come and let me pray with you as the Spirit leads.